Well, good morning.
It's wonderful to be back here in studying the Word of God. And today I want to look at one of my favorite passages from the Bible. It's one of my favorite passages is from the book of Haggai. Okay, so before we get started, I got to ask a question. How many of you have ever done a deep dive and study in the book of Haggai? Raise your hand. One. He's the advanced Bible student. Everybody knows that. Okay. How many of you have even ever read the book of Haggai? Okay, raise your hand if you've even read it. Okay, you guys are like the intermediate students. Okay. How many of you didn't even know there was a book called Haggai in the Bible? Raise your hand. Anyone? I used to joke with people, I'd like to study the book of Haggai. At the very least, because when I get to heaven and I see him, I say, so what'd you do for the Lord? He'd say, well, I wrote a book. And I didn't want to be stupid and say something like, well, what was the name of the book, right? Because the name of the book was Haggai, right? Okay. So, ba-doom, boom, that didn't go over so well. But anyway, so let me give you just a little bit of background before we dive into the book, give you the historical context. So Haggai is the third last book of the Old Testament. As you probably would guess, a lot has happened to the Jewish nation by this time. So just by recapping some of the things, the Jewish nation had by this time, of course, split in two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Okay. By this time, the Northern Kingdom had been taken over by the Assyrians. Okay. And they had been wiped out because of their sin, because they were disobedient to what God had called them to do. And by this time, the southern kingdom had also fallen. The southern kingdom of Judah had also fallen, been carried away off to captivity. And by this time, God had done something miraculous for the Jewish people. By this time, God had brought them back into the land. They had brought, I mean, imagine that. How often, if you've been, when we study history, is there a country gets wiped off, carried off into captivity, and then allowed to return? Every single person who had returned to the land, every single Jewish person had seen a miracle, and the miracle was their kingdom had been reestablished by God. And that's the context of where we are in the history of the Jewish people, and this will allow us to understand better what God is trying to say to his people. Before we dive into Word, would you bow your head and pray with me? Let's ask for God's blessing on our study of His Word, okay? Heavenly Father, we come before You when we are humbled by Your Word, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Lord, may it resonate in our heart and in our mind. Father, I ask for Your blessing that I would speak Your Word in accordance always with good sound doctrine, that everyone would test it, and that we would see what You would have to say to us, Lord. Use me as Your instrument. And Father, I pray that testing Your Word and understanding it, that we would do much more than understand it, but we would apply it in our lives. May we learn what You would have for us today, Father. Speak through me, and may You be pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn to Haggai chapter 1. We're going to go through this, and I'm going to start first with just the first four verses. And in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, we start this. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? All right, so after informing us of who's ruling and when he's writing, Haggai begins by telling us what the Lord says. And we immediately see something very interesting here. In just these first few verses, Haggai begins and he quotes God as saying, these people say. Okay? These people say. Now, of course, we have to ask ourselves a question. Who is he referring to by these people? Who are these people? Okay? And we know from the background that he's referring to the Jewish people who had returned to the land of Judah to reestablish their nation. Okay? And some of you might say, okay, so Pastor, what's so interesting about that? Okay? Well, let me ask you a question. How does God usually refer to his people, Israel? He refers to them as, say it louder, he refers to them as my people. Right? Everybody's heard that term. He usually refers to the people of Israel as my people. Right? Let me show up just a few, throw up verses, and you can take a look at them. In Exodus chapter 3, we read, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. Right? In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17, we read, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke about to you. He will govern my people. Thirdly, 1 Kings chapter 6, it reads, in this part, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people. You know, in all these verses, as well as many others throughout the Old Testament, God refers to the Jewish people as my people. So it's significant that in this passage, he refers to them as these people. Right? What can we infer by this? I mean, presumably God hasn't forgotten that Jewish people are his people, right? Presumably he hasn't forgotten that. Well, let me share a story with you that I think will make this point. Now, when I was a little boy, I used to have some pretty stupid ideas. Did some pretty harebrained things, okay? And I grew up in Western New York. And if you've ever been to Western New York during the winter, that means a lot of snow. A lot of snow. I mean, I remember we would dig out our driveway under feet of snow. Okay? We'd ask, is it 1 foot or 2 foot this evening? So we got a lot of snow. Well, one winter's day, my friends and I thought it would be fun to throw snowballs at the passing cars. Yeah, this was not a good idea. Can I get an amen from the parents? Okay, amen, right? This is not a good idea. What was even dumber, okay, just tell you, what was even dumber is we decided we would throw these snowballs at the car from behind the snow fort we had built in my family's front yard. Not very good for anonymity, right? So you got to picture this. We're little boys. We're throwing snowballs at cars. And most of the cars are just annoyed. But one car stops. And then backs up. And what do you think we did? We all run into the house. Right? Okay? Which only confirmed what he suspected. That one of the little boys lived in that house. Right? So he comes to the door. He talks to my mother. And I can hear him say, my mother's here. Yes, that was really, you know, just dangerous, shouldn't be doing all this stuff. And so after he leaves, my mother says to me, get to your room. I go to my room, right? You know what my mom's waiting for, right? So I'm sitting there terrified, wondering how hard my dad is going to spank me, right? Because that's what little boys worry about, right? So my dad, I hear the car come in, and I hear, you know, you can hear the car door slam, right? Because I'm not that far from the entrance. And I could hear the key going to the car door. Can any of you relate to this? Any of you had this experience when you were growing up? Right? I did. Okay. So he's in the door opens. My dad walks into the area. And what does my mom say? First words out of my mom's mouth are, you should hear what your son did today. Any moms ever say that? Come on, raise your hand, moms. You should hear what your, do you see what she's doing? You should hear what your son did today. Right? Because in that moment, I'm not her son. Right? I'm not her son. I'm not even their son, let's be honest, right? She wants no part of me. She's distancing myself. In that moment, I'm his son. In that moment, I'm my dad's son. And that's what God is doing here. These people say, not my people. Not how we normally refer to it. So even in these first few words, we see that they have clearly done something that God is not pleased with. He knows, and he is telling them, I'm not pleased. You're not my people. They're referring to it as these people. And that's the thing we get there. And so we have to ask ourselves, next, what is it that these people are saying? What is it that they are doing or not doing that is displeasing God? And we see that almost immediately in verse 2. These people are saying that the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, we need a little bit of background. Many of you are probably familiar with it, but I'm going to review it so we all understand what's going on here. Now, the Lord's house is basically referring to the Jewish temple. Now, many of you already know this. The Jewish temple was built by Solomon in about 953 B.C., and it was to be God's dwelling place, okay? It's also where the Jews gathered to worship God, to make their sacrifice. So the temple was the very center of Jewish religious life. It was of utmost importance, okay? Now, as Christians, we don't have anything that's even comparable to temple. Our churches are not really temples. Why? Because we speak of God as being with us anywhere and everywhere, right? Where can you pray to God? The answer is anywhere. Where can you worship God? The answer is anywhere. You can do it here in a church. You can do it in a skilled building if you rent a space out. You can even do it on the internet, right? I mean, you guys have heard about that. The church is on the internet now, right? So for us as Christians, we don't really understand this, okay? It's easy for us to underestimate how important the temple was to the Jewish religious life. But you have to put yourself in that situation to understand what God is saying and why he's so concerned. For the Jewish people, the temple was, in a real sense, God's house. It was, in a very real sense, where they were supposed to go to worship, where they had to go to worship, where they had to go to offer the sacrifices. The temple was absolutely essential. But unfortunately, the temple had been destroyed. I mentioned earlier that when the southern kingdom was conquered, the temple was destroyed. So when the Jews returned to their land, after their exile and captivity, there was no temple. This was a major problem. We need to internalize how important it was that there was no temple. Every Jewish person would have known. Actually, let me change myself. Every Jewish person should have known that they needed to rebuild the temple. That it was a high priority because of the role it played in the Jewish religious life. And some of you may be thinking, so if the temple was so important, why hadn't they rebuilt it? Right? I mean, that's a logical question you have to ask yourself. If the Jewish people understood that the temple was so important to their relationship with God, but the temple had been destroyed, we have to ask ourselves, okay, why didn't they rebuild it? Huh? And so we read further, just a little bit further. He says, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to build. Do you understand what they're saying? The time has not yet come. That's a fancy way of saying, we'll do it later. Right? That's what they're basically saying. In other words, they're procrastinating. Right? Now, I want to camp on this point for a moment. Because it's interesting to note that the Jewish people never said, it's an unimportant thing to do. That's important to note. See, it's one thing if you said, we don't really need to do it, so we're not doing it. But that's not what they ever said. They never said that. They were just saying, it's not time. And if you think about it for a moment, don't we sometimes do the very exact thing in our Christian walk with God? I mean, if I were to ask, how many of us think it's important to pray regularly? Most of us know Christ as a Savior, would raise our hand. You don't have to, but most of us would. If I said, how many of us believe it's important to have a regular devotional, a daily devotional, where we study God's Word indefinitely? Most of you would raise your hand. If I said, how many of you think it's important to share the gospel with your friends, neighbors, and coworkers? Most of you would raise your hand. And then if I ask, how many of us are doing these things regularly? Many of us, myself included, if I said, are you doing these things regularly? Would be able to raise our hand. Our hands would go down. But it's not because we don't think it's important, right? You understand what I'm saying? It's not because we don't think it's important. It's not because we don't know. It's not because we don't intellectually understand what God is asking us to do. It's because we put it off. It's because whether we would use these words in our mind or not, we're actually saying, the time is not right. The time has not yet come. And that's what the Jewish people were doing. They knew it was important to rebuild the temple. They just were not doing it. They didn't get around to doing it. And now some of you might ask, well, Pastor, this is like Old Testament stuff. That doesn't really apply to Christians. We're under grace. We don't have to do stuff, right? Okay? Well, no. Actually, the answer to that is no. We are saved by grace through faith alone. We can never merit salvation. We can never earn it. We can never do anything. Go to church, do good works. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ who died on our cross. It's our faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. But it's not safe to do nothing. In fact, just going to James, many of you have studied the book of James. I'm going to remind you of two verses that James says. He says this, do not merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. There is the emphasis on doing, not just knowing. He says even later in chapter 4, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, what does he say? Sins. See, many of us would say, well, I just didn't do it. It's not a problem. That's not the way God sees it. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. These are powerful verses. What Scripture is telling us is we don't get credit just for knowing what we have to do. Rather, we have to do it. That's the powerful thing. Because the Jews are probably saying, were saying to themselves that they'll do it later. But look, God, to God, what they were doing was they were not obeying him. They were not doing what God had called them to do. And when it comes to the work of God, procrastinating is the same as simply not doing. He does not say, well, you know, Ken understands it's important. Ken will get to around to it when it's time. To God, by my not doing what he calls me to, I'm disobeying. I am disobeying. And so what they were doing was they were not doing what they were supposed to do. Now, we need to go back to the passage. That's the next question, which is this. Some might say, well, isn't God being unreasonable? I mean, hadn't they just got back into that? Pastor, didn't you just say that they were in captivity? Oh, I did say that. And didn't you just say that God brought... I mean, you can imagine. You go back to your country that's been ransacked, not a lot of stuff is going to be standing, right? You're going to have to take some time to rebuild. Likes my preaching, apparently. No, I'm kidding. But you would think, okay, well, Pastor, come on. God has to be reasonable. He's got to give them some time to get the things in order, you know, clean up, build some stuff, okay? Well, you got to understand. This wasn't happening 1 year after he got back from the land, right? Because you could say, okay, well, maybe they need a year to clean up and get things together, okay? But this wasn't happening 1 year after they got back to the land. It wasn't happening 5 years after they got back. In fact, it wasn't even happening 10 years after they got back to the land. This conversation is happening 16 years after the Jewish people had gotten back to the land. 16 years later. 16 years, year after year after year of not doing it. 16 years had gone by. And they were still saying, time is not yet time. It's not time. You got other things, other priorities. It's just not that time to do it. You know, it's just not that time. That's what the Jewish people were saying. And so while one might argue God should be reasonable and quote-unquote give them time, it's been 16 years and they had still not rebuilt the temple. Moreover, what do we learn from this passage about the homes that they're living in? Okay? There's a key phrase here that tells it, right? We see in verse 4, some of you may notice it. He says this, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this temple remains a ruin? Now, paneled houses may not sound like much, okay? We live in a very affluent area, right? I mean, now, if he had said brick houses with 7,000 square feet, we would understand what he's saying. But you got to remember, back then, they basically had basic housing. So for them to say it's a paneled home is actually saying it is relatively luxurious. Okay? So they weren't worried in living in basic housing structure. By this time, 16 years after they had gotten back to the land, they were living in paneled houses, which imply that these were relatively luxurious. They weren't concerned with their basic needs or just shelter. They were concerned with improving their already comfortable lives. So God is basically asking them this question. Is it right for you to live in your relatively luxurious houses? Well, my house, the very center of the Jewish religion in our relationship with God and people, is in ruins. See, you got to really internalize what's going on here. Let me give you another illustration to really think about it. Okay, it kind of be like, picture them sitting in their houses, they're sitting on their Lazy Boy recliners. Anybody still have a Lazy Boy? Right, those are comfortable, right? They are, really, okay? They got a funny name, but you're sitting there. And they're, and like two Jewish guys are sitting there, they got, you know, their drink in hand. They're like, yeah, I don't think now's the time. No, it's not the time to rebuild the temple. You know, a little more TV. Hey, honey, did that hot tub repair guy ever show up? Because, you know, I've had a good soaking year in a few weeks. We got to get the guy out here. Because Bobby here wants to go in the hot tub. It's not ready. But it's not time yet to rebuild God's house. Because, you know, my house, the hot tub isn't working. Do you understand the illustration I'm giving you of what is setting up here? Right? Think about that. You're saying to God, it's not time for you to even have a house. But I got to get my house decked out a little bit. And when you really think about it that way, it's ludicrous. Right? It's totally offensive to God what they're saying when they say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God. The truth of the matter is that at some point, coming back to the homeland, the Jewish people were doing well enough that they were living as a people, maybe not every one of them, but as a people in relatively comfortable homes. And that they were still saying, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. We don't have the capacity to do that. We don't have the bandwidth to do that. It's just not the right time. And God is disappointed. Now, the Jews had made a choice. They had decided not to rebuild the temple, though they knew what God wanted them to do. So let's go further into the text and see what happened. Okay. So let's go to the text and read verses 5 to 11. We read, start in verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin. Well, each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields, in the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of their hands. So, what were the Jewish people doing instead of building God's temple? What were they doing? Were they at war? Were they dealing with an election? Possible impeachment? Any indication of that in the text? Not really. I mean, look, what were they doing? Scripture tells us what they were doing. They were planting and harvesting. They were eating and drinking. They were going to their jobs and earning wages. In other words, if I had to summarize this, they were going about their everyday life doing everyday things. Things that you and I might be doing. Things that you and I are doing. With the goal of their actions to improve their lot in life. In fact, verse 9 tells us that each one of them was busy with their own house. Which is a way of saying basically they were worried and concerned about their own affairs. They're worrying about their own estates. So they were essentially letting their everyday affairs, their ordinary, there's nothing extraordinary going on at this time in the Jewish nation. They were letting the ordinary things of life supersede what God had called them to do. Do you get how important this is? They weren't doing anything special. There was no crisis in the land. They were just doing their everyday thing. And still, it's not time. It's not time to build the Lord's temple. I got to get a little more money. I got to get more clothes. I got to figure out how to get more fashionable. It's just not time. It's not time. They weren't doing anything special. They simply were doing everyday affairs. You know, it's not wrong to want to do your everyday responsibilities. It's not wrong. We have responsibility. But it becomes wrong if it takes precedent over what God wants you to do, what God wants me to do, what God wants us as a community to do. Then prioritizing our everyday affairs becomes wrong. Because God wants us to prioritize and have the priorities that he has to do what he calls us to do. So this is what they were doing. They were eating and drinking. They were planting and harvesting. They were earning wages. They were going about their everyday life. And we should ask ourselves, what did they have for their labor? Right? I mean, you would think, right, naturally, if you plant seeds in the ground and it's a normal weather, you would expect them to grow, right? And then you expect to harvest. And then you'd expect to have an income and a savings. I mean, that's what you would expect to see. But let's see what happens here, right? Because that's what you would expect, but we read again in verse 6 what they got. God specifically says, they harvested little. They didn't have enough to eat or drink. Their clothes couldn't keep them warm. And they couldn't save the money. Right? The natural things that they would have expected to get out of their hard labor, they did not get. And the question we have to ask is, why not? Why weren't they reaping what they should have expected from their hard work? You till the land, you wait for the rain to come, you expect a crop. That's, quote unquote, the natural way it goes. And here's why I find this passage so interesting, okay? This is why you'll see why this is such a fascinating passage. Because in this passage, you may have noticed, right, God answers the question of why they weren't getting what they could normally have expected. And he says this, what you brought home, I blew away. Right? God blew it away. Later on in verse 11, he says, I called for a drought on the fields, on the mountains, and this number of things, and on the labor of your hands. See, what's interesting in this passage is it's one time that we get to see why they weren't prospering. And the passage is this, God was thwarting their efforts. Scripture tells us that God blew away what they had brought home, that God called for a drought on their land and all that it produces. So the reason they weren't reaping the fruits of their labor is because of God's intervention. At some point, after returning to the land, and yet another year that the people said, it's not time to do what God wants us to do, but I'm just going to pursue my everyday responsibilities rather than build a temple. In some sense, and I'm just going to colloquialize it here, I'm not quoting God. God said, enough is enough. Okay? You want to ignore what I told you to do? It's your decision. But I am not obligated to bless your labor. And in fact, I can make your labor fruitless. Have you ever wondered about that in your own life? I mean, a lot of times we ask God to bless us. But do we ever think, we ask God to bless us, and that of course implies we know He can. But have you ever thought about the fact that His power also means He can thwart us? That He can stymie us if He chooses to? That He does not, God is not obligated by natural laws, right? Everybody say amen? Amen. He doesn't have to do what you expect Him to do. He can choose to do anything He wants. He's God. And we often err on the side of saying, God bless us. But we also understand the other side, which is that God can choose to thwart us if He chooses to do so for our disobedience. You know, when I think about this, something has always come to mind. And there was a person in the previous church I worked at and served a minister at. And she told me that she had been working diligently at her place of employment. She was in the business world, and her boss had told us, or basically promised her, that she would receive a lucrative promotion if she finished this deal. This deal was going to take many months. Okay? It was one of these high-powered deals. She was like the lead person. Okay? And she knew, and she accepted, she knew that it would mean skipping church a lot, skipping her small group, skipping her Bible study. But she said she was willing to do it. You know, it's only 3 or 4 months. And then after she got a promotion, she would go back. Well, as it turns out, and she told me this, after the deal closed, she did not get the promotion. One of her colleagues did. And she came to me and she asked me, did God thwart me because of my disobedience? And the truth is, I don't know. I don't know. God doesn't tell me whether He would or didn't. And we will probably never know this side of heaven, whether God specifically intervened in her particular situation. We don't know. But that's what makes this passage in Haggai fascinating. Because we don't have to guess. In this particular incident, in this particular situation, God tells us in black and white the reason why they weren't successful, the reason why they weren't prosperous. It was because God was thwarting them. God was preventing the Jewish people from reaping what they would otherwise. This is really profound. And this is something that should cause us to think. God has the power to thwart our labor. He is not bound to bless you the way you might think is normal. I'm not saying he won't. I'm not saying he will. We don't know. It's in God's hand. But at least in this one instance, we can know, and because God tells us that he was the one who was thwarting them. God's awesome power means that he can bless us if he chooses to, not that he's required to, and he can intervene to stymie us. So it's a fool's path to say, just let me get to this position. Just let me do this and I'll be obedient. Because God's not required to let you get there. God's not required to even grow one plant just because you put that seed in the ground. He can thwart you if he wishes to. Now, rather than trying to advance their own situation, what should they have done? By now, I think we all know. What should they have done? They should have, a little louder, they should have built the house. They should have built the temple. Summarizing, they should have been obedient to God. They should have done what God called them to do. And that's exactly what God says in verse 8. If you look at it, it says, go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. God, what God wanted them to do was to build his house. God wanted them to build the temple. The Jewish people had been putting this off for too long. For too many years, they were saying, the time has not yet come. But sadly, they were mistaken. The time had already come. In fact, the time had long passed. And they should have been obedient to God. Fascinating. So I should all want to know how the story ends, right? Anyone want to know how the story ends? Okay. Well, if you haven't studied the book, I tell you, it ends well. This is one of the rare times in Jewish history that they are obedient and they do what God wants. So this is a good story. That's another reason why I love this passage. It's interesting, it's challenging, and it ends well. Okay, so let's read the last few verses here, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. Excuse me. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So good news. Good outcome. The people obeyed God and began rebuilding the temple. Okay, a little bit late, 16 years late, okay, some could argue, but they obeyed God. And it's interesting to see that God does three things. The first thing that he does is he sends them a message of encouragement. Right? That's what he says in verse 13. He says, I am with you. What a relief. Have any of you ever been at enmity with someone for a week, a month, a year? I know brothers who have not talked in 10, 15 years. Okay? They've been at enmity. And then when they go actually talk, it's always like a wait and see attitude. But God doesn't do that. When the people say, we will obey, God says, I am with you. Many of us say, oh, well, we'll see. When you buy that foundation and you put that in the ground, then maybe I'll talk to you again. Right? We got to see some proof. But God, in his infinite love, once they obey and become obedient, he doesn't hold a grudge at them. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. There's real power in knowing God is with you when you finally decide to be obedient to what he does. He doesn't hold this grudge. I am with you. What an encouragement that would be for people who finally understood that they had been doing this all wrong and they had been putting the priorities wrong. I am with you. Second, they rebuild the temple, and they do so in 4 years. I'm going to turn to Ezra. Many of you are also familiar with this book, but they actually tie together. Ezra chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, we read this. It's a different account, but it's the same point. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the teaching of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the Lord. So they finished building the temple according to the command of the Lord of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year. Now, does anybody remember when they started building? What year was it that they started building? No, it wasn't the sixth. Anybody remember? This is like a test to see if you remember what was just on the... Everybody's checking their phone. 2 years, okay? They started building in the second year of the reign, okay? So this is 4 years later, okay? This is 4 years later. They build a house in 4 years. And then let me just say, and the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they finally had a place to worship God. They finally had a place where God's house was his again. And the third thing that God did was he stopped thwarting their efforts. And they prospered and had joy. We read that in Ezra, chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper in the teaching of Haggai. It's interesting to note that when they put themselves first, God prevented them from prospering. But they would put God first, he allowed them to prosper. Now I want to make a very strong emphasis. This is not in support of the prosperity gospel. Okay, let me be clear on that. This is not a promise that if you obey God, you'll get, quote, unquote, rich, healthy, and wise. No, no, no. Scripture teaches that we as followers of Christ should expect persecution. We should expect hardship. We should expect these things. But what it does is this particular case, again, that's why this is interesting. It showed that God chose to bless them. Please be clear. I'm not saying, and I'm totally against the prosperity gospel. I hope you are as well. If you are, come talk to me or any of your leaders, okay? But in this particular case, God allows me to talk. So as we conclude, there's a lot of things I could focus on, okay? But I really just want to focus on one point. And you'll notice that the title of my sermon is The Time Has Not Yet Come. Now, oftentimes when pastors preach, we give you what you're supposed to do with the title, right? The other day I gave a sermon on Let Your Yes Be Yes. Well, without going through the whole sermon, that basically means you're supposed to let your yes be yes, right? So I put this title up here and people say, well, the time has not yet come. What's interesting is this is the negative title, right? This is what you're not supposed to do, okay? Because the Jewish people were saying that the time had not yet come to build the temple, but in reality, the time had come and passed. As I said earlier, they were sorely mistaken. And I want to ask us this question as we close. Are we like the Jewish people? Are we like the Jewish people? Are there things in your life that God has made clear he wants you to do? And you're saying, the time has not yet come. Because if you are, it's displeasing to God. Think about that. Is there anything that God has asked you to do? Maybe God has asked you to get or to lead a Bible study. Okay? To serve in the church. Maybe God's asking you to join the prayer meeting regularly. And you say, the time's not yet come. I have to deal with my kids. I have to deal with work. Maybe God is asking you to go on a short-term mission trip. Maybe God has made it clear to you that you need to give more financially to the church. Maybe God is telling you that relationship you're in, you have to give up. It's ungodly. And the time's not yet come to do it. The time is not yet come to do it. This is a warning. We ought never say when God calls us to do something, the time has not yet come. Because God knows when it's time. Remember, the Jewish people weren't saying it's unimportant to do. They were simply procrastinating. They were simply delaying. I find as I've talked to Christians, many people would say, I knew what God wanted me to do, and I wasn't doing it. It's a very common offense. I knew what God wanted me to do, and I had 10 reasons why I wasn't going to do it. Let us not be like the Jewish people who said, the time has not yet come. When God calls us to do whatever he calls us to do, in any service, putting him first in our lives, the time is now. The time is today. The time has not yet come is next week. I encourage all of us, myself included, may we do what God calls us to do, when he calls us. Without them. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you because we can learn from what the Jewish people did incorrectly. I pray for myself and for each one of us that we would challenge ourselves and evaluate our lives. Is there anything you're calling us to do that we've been procrastinating and saying the time is not the time? Father, I pray that we would respond differently than the Jewish people did. I pray that our hearts and mind and desire would be viewed everything you call us to do, when you call us to do it, with no excuses, trusting whatever outcome you may have in our lives, simply because we love you. And we want to show our appreciation for your unmerited grace and favor in our lives, of forgiving us for our sin, having us be born again, and having us have eternity. Father, challenge us, and may we remember these words, that when we finally set our hearts to do what you called us, you do not remain distant. For the message to each one of us is, I am with you. I am with you. And may we know that you are speaking through tenderness and love. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives, Lord. And we lift our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit.